Okay, I think we'll try and make a start. Welcome you along tonight in the Saviour's name. I know others are still coming. Others aren't able to come tonight because of something on in school. But we're glad you're here. Let me remind you that next week the class will be on Tuesday night, not on Monday night, because I will be away and not flying back until late Monday evening, so we'll be meeting next Tuesday night rather than the Monday. Let's have a word of prayer first of all, then we'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. But let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy to us another day, for Thy grace, Lord, and Thy faithfulness towards us, for being with us and are going out and are coming in. We thank Thee for Thy gracious hand upon us. And we ask, Lord, tonight as we turn to Thy word, that Thou wilt come, speak afresh to our hearts, give us teachable spirits. And we ask, Lord, that Thy word will be paramount in our hearts and minds. Lord, we might lay up Thy word in our heart, that we would not sin against Thee. We confess our need to be taught of Thee, and we ask, Lord, for Thy blessing and Thy help tonight. So be with us, and undertake for all who gather, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Turning back to Ephesians chapter 5, it's the chapter we've taken as our central theme, our central passage over these past weeks, and we'll come back to it again tonight, and probably next time as well. Tonight, as I mentioned yesterday, we're considering the subject of wives and the picture of a godly wife, taking some words from Ephesians 5, other words from Titus 2, and we'll look at those verses as well. Other references, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But let's read from verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. We'll finish there again at verse 33, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Martin Luther, better known, I suppose, for his work in the Reformation, but he made the comment that there is no a state to which Satan is more opposed than marriage. Now think of him writing that in the 16th century, and yet it's just as applicable in the 21st century. And especially in more recent times, more recent years, marriage has been attacked. It has been put down as if it has no place in a modern society. We've come to the stage in this nation, as in other nations of the world, where in some people's minds marriage is considered unnecessary. It's not important, not something we should give much attention to. We're told that there's no need for a couple to solemnly vow before God in the presence of witnesses that they will love and honour each other until death separates them. That's the kind of situation we have come into. We're at a point where it's deemed politically incorrect to speak of husbands and wives, and we're told the better term is just partners. And of course that's designed for a very particular reason, to take away the scriptural principle of one man and one woman being joined together before the Lord. What has happened? What has led to that? Well, without getting into all the analysis of that situation, the bottom line is that the world's view of marriage, which is opposite to what God tells us regarding marriage, the world's view has become the predominant view. And consequently, many have approached the subject with little or no reference to God. And the whole subject of marriage, the whole subject of home life, has been viewed and considered without reference to the scriptures at all. Sometimes Christians are in line with that kind of thinking and they have dismissed the teaching of God's word when it comes to home life. And that's going to lead to tragedy. The very first night we had these classes, we mentioned that marriage has been instituted by God and God has given instruction for marriage. And those things are very important. I know there's a message out there in the world that suggests all you need for a happy marriage is a little romance, riches if you have them, recreation, relaxation, pull those things all together. And sometimes people would advocate that husbands and wives relax and take their vacation separate from each other's. And that kind of message is promoted in the world. And of course we know from scripture, we know from what's happening out there, that those things in themselves do not make for a successful marriage. Something much more is required. One commentator has said the only hope for marriage is to be obedient to God's word and to be empowered by God's Spirit. And that's what we've been thinking of from Ephesians chapter 5. We look back there at verse 18 and we're exhorted by Paul, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's a very important text when we come to think of husbands and wives. That's why we commence there at the very commencement. We need to know ourselves, our hearts, our lives being filled with the Holy Ghost. We need to know the power of the Spirit of God if we're going to have successful, happy, and God-glorifying marriages, and therefore God-glorifying homes as well. It's obvious from the language of Ephesians 5 that Paul is writing to believers who are facing particular dangers. They're surrounded by particular sins, and they're coming under particular influences. So Paul has to deal with those very things. These things were contrary to proper family life, contrary to how a husband dealt with his wife and how a wife responded to her husband. And Paul has to deal with these things. That's why he gives attention to this subject, to this theme in Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, as he does so, he draws the tremendous picture of Christ and his church. And that's how he speaks of that in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Last time we considered the words of verse 25 and 26 and how those relate especially to the husbands. We thought then on the theme of a husband's love and a husband's leadership in his home and especially in regard to his wife. We said then we'd come back and we'd look at the same chapter, but this time we'd look at the subject of wives. Verse 22 draws our attention to that theme. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And that theme runs right down to verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In fact, in verse 33, he returns to that. The wife see that she reverence her husband. This isn't the only passage in Scripture where you find that kind of exhortation. For example, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. In fact, you'll find verses there that are almost identical to what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to come to this when I get back from Toronto after the week of prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, he's dealing in that chapter, and we'll come to this, and you're going to hear what I'm saying tonight. You're going to hear some of that again in our series on Peter. But Peter commences that chapter, chapter 3, by dealing with saved wives who lived with unsaved husbands. And he's telling those believers, those wives who are saved, to be in subjection even though their husbands are not saved, that they might win their husbands by their testimony and by their chaste conversation. But it seems as Peter deals with that theme, and that's what he's been looking at in chapter 2, as we've noted over the last number of Lord's Day mornings, as he deals with it in chapter 3, it seems he moves into marriage in general between two saved people. And so if what he brings forth in chapter 3 regarding wives of unsaved husbands really applies to husbands and wives in whatever circumstance, and especially of those who both of them know the Lord. But we'll come to that. But in that chapter 2, and remember, Peter's writing to persecuted Christians there, to those who are facing tremendous trouble because of their faith in Christ, and yet he takes time to show them how important it is that wives would live in submission to their husbands and how husbands ought to deal and treat their wives in a proper fashion. So you have a very important subject here. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, other passages we'll look at throughout the course of tonight where the Holy Spirit is telling us that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. What is meant by submission? What is meant by subjection in this context? What's really been stressed here in verse 22? And I suppose I would get two different sets of answers if I was to ask that question first of the men. What does it mean? And then if I asked it of the ladies, I would get a totally different set of answers back again. Be that as it may, I trust by the time we get through tonight, we will be answering the same question the same way. It is a very serious question. What does it mean? I think you need to read verse 22 in the context of verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There are some men who jump into verse 22 there and say, look, wife, you have to be submissive to me because that's what it says, but they forget verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And of course, that verse has application throughout the Church of Christ. It's not just to deal with husbands and wives, that's the context here. But even in church life, we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's the context here. And wives are therefore then exhorted in verse 22 to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. So what does it mean? What does it mean when it says, wives, be submissive? Let me say what it doesn't mean first of all. When Paul says here, wives, be submissive, he is not teaching that they are to be like slaves or servants to their husbands. He is not teaching that they are to be bossed around and expected to yield to every whim and every notion of their spouse. That's not what he's teaching. He's not suggesting that they are to be viewed as mere objects to be dictated to and compelled to act in a certain way. That's not what this means. This is not an issue of inferiority. Wives are not inferior to their husbands. It's not an issue of integrity either. It's not that they are less reliable than their husbands, and therefore they've got just to be submissive, and the husband can take that dictatorial role and lord over them as if it is his God-given right. It's a matter of submission. It does not mean that a wife has no personality. It does not mean that she becomes a robot. She never gives her opinion, or she never feels that she can express her views or her thoughts or her ideas. And there are some men who need to get a grip of that truth. There are men who treat their wives in an appalling manner. It's more sometimes like an employer and an employee relationship than a husband and wife relationship. Of course, that ought not to be. And men, we ought not to be little dictators, little kings in our own home, in the sense that we just bark out the orders and expect it all to be done, and we rule our wives and our families with a rod of iron as if that's what we have the entitlement to do because of Ephesians 5:22. That's not what Paul is teaching. Not teaching at all. When Paul says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, to your own husbands as unto the Lord, he is speaking of a gracious, gentle, loving relationship where the wife willingly acknowledges and accepts her God-given position and that of her husband. She acknowledges her husband's position in the home. Let me explain that a little further. Godly submission, as mentioned here in verse 22, godly submission will involve a wife accepting her husband as the head of the home. She will accept that. When God created Adam and Eve and brought them together, forming the first family on earth, he gave them different roles. He gave them different responsibilities. Adam was created first. And therefore, there was a natural priority, natural authority given to Adam. Because Adam was created first, he was put into a position of leadership. He was given particular responsibilities. God placed them at the very head of that family unit. And that's very important because you find this in this chapter also, as we read down through chapter 5 tonight. It speaks there of husbands being those who are the head of their wives, and that kind of truth comes out in these passages of Scripture, and that is set forth with Adam being created first, given that position of authority and that position of priority. And we accept that principle. We accept that principle in every walk of life. There has to be a leader in a party. There has to be a captain or a general in the army. There has to be a captain on a ship. There has to be a pilot on a plane. There has to be someone who takes authority, someone who takes a position of leadership. And the same principle applies within the home, within the marriage. And in order to meet that need, God has placed the husband as the head of the wife. Look back there at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. If you have a Bible, if you haven't, just listen to what is said there. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And that single text, and there are other texts of Scripture that relate to the same truth, emphasizes that man is the head of the woman. That's God's order. And a submissive wife will readily acknowledge that. She will readily accept that is God's order for her marriage and for her home. And she accepts that, and therefore she has been submissive to her husband because this is God's will. This is God's order for her. She will understand that her husband, as the head of the home, occupies a position ordained of God for him. That's a key thing. She will understand that her husband occupies a position in the home, a position that God has ordained for him. Not that he has taken this upon himself, but that God has ordained it. She'll listen to his counsel. She will look to him for help. She will trust him and obey him in matters that pertain to the home and to life in general, to matters that pertain to the marriage. And the submissive wife will recognize his position in the family. And she will do everything she can. She will endeavor to do all she can under God to be in subjection to her husband, because that is God's order. And I'll mention that briefly a little later on. But godly submission will involve a wife accepting the position that God has placed her husband in. Furthermore, godly submission will involve a wife being content to complement and help her husband. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. It's a key passage. We looked at that last time also. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 through to verse 20. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. Adam has been created, and he's in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So the Lord says in verse 18, "I will make him an help meet for him, a help that's suitable for him." The word help there has the idea of complementing him. It has given rise to some men saying that before a man is married, he is incomplete. And when he's married, he's finished. I don't know whether that's right or not, but that's often the way it's put. But the help here was something to complement Adam, one to help him, one to come alongside him. And immediately following those words in verse 18, God creates Eve. So the bringing of Eve to Adam was an answer to the statement that God makes in verse 18, "I will make him an help meet for him." Verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." And then verse 22, the Lord brings Eve to Adam. So Eve becomes the help, the complement of Adam. The wife is there as the complement of her husband. That's something we should remember. It's something husbands should remember. It's something wives should remember also. She is there to support him, there to make up a deficiency in him. She is there to help him as he fulfills his God-given responsibilities on earth. And I think sometimes that humbles husbands to think of that, to realize that our wives play a vital role as we live here on this world. Those of us who are married and those who are planning to get married, our wives play a vital role in our lives. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and so the Lord brings him Eve and she compliments him. When you look at Proverbs 31, and we will turn to that in a little while, you find there the picture of the virtuous woman. If you read that chapter very carefully, you'll find her value is mentioned there. Her price is above rubies. Her virtue is mentioned in that chapter also, and her vow is mentioned there because she lives for God's glory. But the point to note from that chapter, in chapter 31 of the book of Proverbs, is that that woman is not acting in competition with her husband. She's not trying to outdo him. She's not trying to outwit him, outwork him, out-earn him, outmaneuver him. She's not trying to do something that embarrasses him. Rather, she's there to compliment him. She is assisting him. She's enabling him to continue with his work. I read a comment last night by one commentator in that passage, and he made the point that she was willing to pour out her life into being his helper. It's a good way of putting it. And that's what it is for a wife to be submissive to her husband. To understand that God has her there to compliment him, to help him, to assist him. That's not an issue that demeans her or puts her below her husband. Not at all. It's there because that's what God has ordained for her. Wives are not to spend their time trying to usurp their husband's position in the family. Sometimes that happens when there are children, and the father wants to discipline, he wants to do something, and the wife will come and she will change it. Sometimes it's the other way around. And that's a very important truth, and we will come to that next time, just a matter of raising children. But a wife is not there to usurp her husband's position or overrule her husband's authority. Maybe sometimes there's difference of opinion. What do you do then? You stop and you begin to ask and you begin to look at all the different situations, all the different issues that are coming into that particular question. And you try and work out a resolution that's suitable for both, that's agreeable to both. Sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes that becomes impossible. Well, a wife has got to recognize her husband's authority and the husband's position of leadership in the home because that's what God has ordained for him. It should never get to the point, though, where husbands are against their wives and wives are against their husbands. It should never get to the point where husbands despise their wives and wives despise their husbands. There has to be loving affection from the husband and loving assistance from his wife. And if we would just stop and think about that for a little while, loving affection from the husband and loving assistance from the wife, many, many marriages would be spared the wars that ruin them. But when that begins to break down, when husbands are not in that position of leadership that God has given to them, and wives are not willing to accept that position that God has placed their husbands in, yeah, you have all kinds of trouble, all kinds of bother. But let me say thirdly that godly submission will involve a wife respecting and obeying her husband in a gentle and a gracious way. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 just for a moment. As I've mentioned already, we'll come back to this in our studies on the Lord's Day morning. So what I'm going to say tonight will most likely be repeated in some form when we come to this chapter in the weeks to come. But notice what he says there. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, and there's the thought of disobedient husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be of that of the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He speaks there in verse 4 of that meek and quiet spirit. I think when you read that chapter, that passage very carefully, you'll find two types of beauty are mentioned. There's the beauty of appearance, the outward adorning of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. There is that, and I'll not go into all of that tonight, but some people are obsessed with that kind of thing. And we've got to remember that's all temporary. Someday it'll pass. That young girl who gets married and she looks to be beautiful, she changes. She gets old. That young fellow that looks the same, he's going to change too. He's going to change, and things are going to be different as time goes on. So that's not something we ought to focus all our attention upon, but it's mentioned here, and we'll come to that in our studies. There's a beauty of appearance, but there's also a beauty of attitude, which is far more important. Far more important. He speaks in verse 4 of a meek and quiet spirit, and that's the real beauty of a person, a meek and quiet spirit. And it's the beauty that is to be something the wife is to really strive after. That meek and quiet spirit. In Proverbs 21 and verse 9, Solomon speaks of a brawling woman in a wide house. In verse 19 of the same chapter, he speaks of an angry and contentious woman. Elsewhere in Proverbs, he speaks of the contentions of a wife being like a continual dropping. You know, the tap that just drops. Drip, 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 drip. And you know what he means when he talks about the brawling woman or the contentious woman or that continual dropping. It's the persistent nagging, complaining, criticizing, comparing, grumbling, discontented, dissatisfied, never happy, always moaning kind of person. Some wives are like that. I'm not suggesting they're sitting in front of me, but you know what it's like in your own home. I trust it's not like that in your home because it's not the way it ought to be. But there are some wives like that. They just nag. And whatever their husband does, it's never right. So you know what he does when he just gets nagged and nagged and nagged? He just stops doing it. It's the easy option. It's the easy option. So Solomon has a lot to say about that in the book of Proverbs. But that kind of person, that brawling woman, that contentious person, that continual person that's like the continual drip, 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 that shows an unsubmissive spirit. It's contrary to what is mentioned there in verse 4 of that meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And a wife who loves her husband and who submits to her husband, a wife who takes her marriage vows very seriously, who is filled with the Spirit of God, the wife who seeks to obey God, who wants to work at having a happy and harmonious union with her husband, that wife will endeavor to nurture that meek and quiet spirit. She'll not be self-assertive. She'll not be opinionated. And I don't mean by that she doesn't have opinions. Of course a wife's entitled to her opinion. She's entitled to have her thoughts on the issues that crop up within the home and within the marriage. Of course she is. But she'll not insist that her opinion is the only one or her opinion is always the right one. That meek and quiet spirit means that she'll not put her husband down. She'll not belittle him, humiliate him in private or in public. She'll not be disinterested in him or demanding of him. That's the feminist approach to things. That's the way the world is going with all of this. The woman has the right to be assertive. She has the right to have her opinions heard and her opinions followed in every single situation. That's not what Peter is talking of. That's not what Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 5. A wife is to be submissive. She is to have that meek and quiet spirit. And of course, the greatest model of that is mentioned there in Ephesians 5, verse 24, where he speaks about the church being subject unto Christ. And that's the role, that's the example that the wife has set forth here, that she is to follow. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. How ought we to treat and deal with Christ? How do we respond to the words of Christ? We seek to obey him. We seek to submit ourselves to him. We sing oftentimes, "I surrender all." And as the church submits itself to Christ, therefore the wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. And how true that is. Someone has said the heart of these words in Ephesians chapter 5, to the husbands and to the wives, can be reached quickly by asking two questions. Husbands, do you love your wives enough to die for them? And wives, do you love your husbands enough to live for them? And I think when you look at Ephesians 5, that's exactly what's being stressed there. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved us enough to die for us. And the church is being exhorted to love Christ enough to live for him. That's how it ought to be. And that's what's in focus here under the theme of submitting to our husbands and to husbands and wives submitting to their husbands, the meaning of submission. Look at the motive of submission or the motive for submission. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. It's simply our great motive here is because this is what the Lord wants us to do. It's not so much submission to your husband as it is submission to the Lord. The Lord has set this structure in place for family life. He has made the husbands the head of the home. He has brought man and woman together. He's instituted this estate for them, for their good and for his glory. And therefore, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, because this is unto the Lord. This is for the Lord's sake. And husbands ought to love their wives for the very same reason, for this is the Lord's will for us. So our great motive here is not our spouse. Our great motive is not because this is what's expected of us by other people. Our great motive here is because this is the Lord's will for us. Then you have the message from submission. What is Paul teaching here? He's teaching these Christians to be different. Different from the world. And we looked at that from chapter 4, a contrast that's painted right through the chapter, into chapter 5 as well, how the Christians in Ephesus were to be different from those who were non-believers, and this is part of it. This is part of it. And we send out a very strong message to those who are not saved, either by our attitude, our good attitude to our husbands or wives, or by our bad attitude to our husbands and wives, we send out a message. Paul is teaching this in order that they might show that Christ is everything to them. Let me summarize this thought of submission before I turn over to Titus chapter 2. This is the submission of a woman who is equal to her husband in dignity and value. And I want to stress that the theme of submission does not mean that somehow or other the wife is lower than her husband. This is not something that demeans her or debases her or dishonors her. It reveals her grace and it reveals her godliness. It's the submission of a woman who is equal to her husband in dignity and in value. Furthermore, you'll notice from this passage that this submission is to her own husband and not to all men. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. As unto the Lord. It's a very exclusive thing. It's not that you're bound to some other man or some other person there. The husband occupies this special place. And when you're joined together in marriage, you become one flesh, and he loves and she loves. He desires to please her, and she ought to desire to please him. And her responsibility as a submissive wife involves one man. Our own husband. True biblical submission does not involve submission to everything a husband tells his wife to do. It doesn't involve that. He may encourage her to sin, for example. Then it comes into that case where it's better to obey God than men. He may encourage her or lead her astray in some path that's contrary to God's word, something that's harmful, something that's wrong. There's no requirement to submit then. Our ultimate submission, our absolute submission, is reserved for Christ alone. And true submission is from the heart. It's an expression of true love. The more you love your husband, the more you'll submit to him. The more he loves you, the more he will show that love by treating you as he ought to treat you. But it comes from the heart first of all. And I would guess that a husband knows full well when his wife is being submissive just because she thinks that's her duty. She does it, not because she wants to, not because she loves him, just because that's her obligation. That misses the point. It's the outworking of a wife's love for her husband that enables her to submit to him in a way that honors the Lord. And of course, we ought to remember too that the proper submission of a wife to her husband is pleasing to God. That pleases the Lord. Just as much as a husband's love for his wife will please the Lord, so a wife's submission to her husband will please the Lord as well. There's nothing for a godly woman to fear. Nothing for a godly woman to fear when she submits to her godly husband as unto the Lord. I know there are some wives who feel threatened. They feel afraid to submit to their husbands just in case he takes advantage of that. And he doesn't love her the way he should, but he expects her to submit to him the way she should. And there are some wives who become very fearful of that. He will take advantage. He will become demanding. He will just sit back there and order me to do this and to do that. And she becomes fearful. And that's why I put it the way I did. There's nothing to fear for a godly woman when she submits to her godly husband. And that's why I said last week that men are in the position here of leadership, and if men are loving their wives as Christ loved the church, then it's a whole lot easier for the wives to be in submission to their husbands as the church is to Christ. We love him because he first loved us. So if that first love breaks down and a husband doesn't love his wife as he ought to, then you can expect the other part of that, this submission from a wife to her husband, you can expect that to break down as well. So husbands, we have a great responsibility here. A great responsibility. And if we are living as we ought to live, then I think wives will find it a whole lot easier to be submissive. And from 1 Peter chapter 3, even when that's not the case, when it's an unbelieving husband or a disobedient husband, wives should still seek to obey as unto God. The point is this, that this passage brings us to the husband's responsibility and the wife's responsibility. And when you see a wife who is being submissive, then you have a picture of a godly wife. I want you to turn over to Titus chapter 2, because this is mentioned here again. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Paul is writing to this man, Titus. He's trying to instruct him that he might instruct others. And he tells him in verse 1 of chapter 2, the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So Paul is telling Titus, you've got to speak these words, speak to the aged woman, the older woman, that they teach the younger woman. They teach the new wives, the young mothers, that they teach them to be discreet, teach them to love their husbands. to love their children. And I'll mention that before we finish. To be discreet, to be chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Evidently, there was a problem there with obedience. There's a problem with love. There's a problem with submission that Paul has to tell Titus. You tell these older women to teach the younger woman this is how it ought to be. And what he paints for us there in verse 4 and verse 5 is a picture of a godly wife. I think part of the problem that Paul is dealing with in that chapter, or this book, is that there were husbands who were not treating their wives right. They were not being faithful to them. They were being selfish. They were being sensual. And although they had their own wives, they were not dealing with those wives as they ought to have been. And as a result of the husband not dealing with his wife correctly, the wife was not behaving with her husband correctly. And so he has to address this entire issue. I think when you read those two verses together, you'll find that there's no trust there. There's no tenderness being expressed. There's no thoughtfulness. There's no truth between husbands and wives. And that's a shame when that happens. No trust, no tenderness, no thoughtfulness, and no truthfulness between them. And in some cases, that's still the way it is. It's the way it is in some homes. There are husbands who have a very wrong view of women in general, and their own wives in particular. They imagine they can lord over them. They imagine that they can dictate to them. They can make demands of them. There are men who think they are above women. And they behave that way. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Of course, the woman reacts there, and the bond that ought to exist between a husband and a wife begins to break down, and God's pattern for marriage is forsaken and forgotten. When I look at this picture of a godly wife here, I see a picture, first of all, of her devotion. Her devotion. The predominant theme of those two verses, verses 4 and 5, is the faithfulness, the loyalty, and the love that a wife ought to have for her husband and for her family. She is to love her husband and her children. You would think that would go without having to be said. Love your husband. Love your children. She is to be chaste. Also, in verse 5, she is to be a keeper at home. She is to be good for others, a benefit to others. She is to be obedient as well to her husband. And all of those terms point to the fact that second to her love for the Lord should be her love for her husband and her immediate family. The godly wife will be devoted and dedicated to her husband. His interests will be her interests. That's what's been taught there. Her heart will be set on him. She will seek his welfare. She will be content to honor him and obey him. She will seek to keep the home in a proper way. And he will trust her to do that. And she'll be glad to do that. While others will live for themselves and be tied to no man, the godly wife will be happiest. The godly wife will be happiest when she's making her husband happy and her family happy in the Lord. How important that is. Her desires, both publicly and privately, will be to live in harmony with her husband. I've often heard it said at weddings that you choose your love and then you love your choice. It's a good statement. It's a good statement. And there ought to be tremendous devotion here. I mentioned Proverbs chapter 31. Let's turn to that because it ties in exactly with what's been said here. Proverbs chapter 31. This is the picture of the virtuous woman, the ideal wife, the excellent wife that's pictured for us in this chapter. Proverbs chapter 31. And I suppose it really starts in verse 10. And we ought to. And I'll read through the whole chapter tonight, but you should read that chapter. You should read that chapter together, because here sets forth for us what a wife should be like. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? She's an excellent woman. Verse 29, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. The word excellus there gives us the thought of excellent. I've mentioned already that Solomon spoke of the brawling woman, the quarrelsome woman, the contentious woman, all those who cause problems. He talks about the alluring woman, the strange woman, the tempting woman. But this excellent woman, this excellent wife, is the opposite of all of those. And he mentions some particular things. And there are three things here I want you to note, especially her desire. Look at verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. She looketh well to the ways of her household. She's not consumed with herself. Her desires are towards her husband and towards her home. She doesn't think it's improper to put them before she puts herself. All her effort, all her skill, all her desires are to ensure that her husband and her family are well. She looketh well to the ways of her household. Her desire is for her husband. You know, the Lord told that to Eve after the fall in the Garden of Eden, that her desire would be for her husband. And here, there's a testimony to that fact. She looks well to the ways of her household, her desire. Notice her diligence. The godly wife is a wife of good works. She doesn't expect her husband to do everything for her. I'm not going to read down that chapter, but look at verse 13, for example. Verse 12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh diligently, worketh willingly with her hands. She worketh willingly with her hands. She doesn't just sit back there and expect her husband to do everything for her. She's willing to work at home. She's willing to go and buy property, buy land. She gets involved in working with her own hands. In verse 19, she seeks to help the poor. She's not afraid of the snow because she has clothed her household with scarlet. Verse 21, she makes coverings of tapestry and clothing and silk and purple. She's a woman who's very industrious. She's not sitting back there just waiting for her husband to do everything. She engages in business. She buys, she sells, she keeps accounts. She's not a waster. She doesn't waste her time in idleness. Her focus is on doing well for her family in every aspect of her life. It's not beneath her to look after them, not beneath her to look after her husband. She's diligent in all that she does. Look at her dependability as well in verse 11, verse 12. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Very interesting background to that little statement there in verse 11. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. Some husbands couldn't trust their wives. And Solomon writes this. Some husbands couldn't trust their wives when they would go away from home. The husband would have to be away from home on business, whatever. The wives were very prone to waste the money. And that was going to cause a lot of trouble, of course. And so the husbands would take the riches with them. I suppose if I had to ring it right down today, that you would take the credit card with you, or the bank card, whatever it is. You just take it with you. You don't leave it with your wife. And if she goes out to shop, well, you give her an allowance, and you don't trust with any more than what you think she should have. Because those men couldn't trust their wives. Couldn't trust their wives. But it speaks here in verse 11, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. He could trust her. He could go away from home on business or wherever he had to go, and he could trust her. He could trust her with the finances. He could trust her with the household responsibilities. I knew a couple, and when it came Christmas time, the wife would just keep spending on the kids. And her husband didn't know. He just came in. I don't know what way it works in your homes. But the husband just came home in this situation. He just came home and gave his wife his wages. And she gave him back something to keep the car on the road and whatever he needed. And that was it. She looked after the rest of it. But come Christmas time, the months up to Christmas, she would just spend and spend and spend. And then he would ask, where has all the money gone? And she would say, well, I bought this and bought this, and they were living way above their means. And he discovered he couldn't really trust her. Her motives, I suppose, were fair enough. She was trying to do what she thought was right, but she was living way above her means. But the godly wife will be trustworthy, even in the mundane things such as money. Mundane things such as running a home. She was very dependable. When you add those three things together, her desire, her diligence, her dependability, what you have there is devotion. She's devoted to her husband. So much so that he is able to go in the gates in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. He's there in that position of prominence. And they say behind every good man there's a better woman. I agree with that. How is it that men can go and do so much out of the home? Because generally, very often, there's a woman who's at home doing so much with the kids, with all the other duties and all the other responsibilities that come to their hand. Devotion. A godly wife will be devoted to her husband. And that's what Paul is teaching there in Titus chapter 2. There will be devotion. But notice also, he not only deals with the theme of devotion there, he deals with the fact that a devoted wife will avoid all impure and inappropriate behavior with others. She will avoid all impure and inappropriate behavior with others. Verse 5 of Titus 2, she is to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good. The word chaste there means to be clean or modest. Very simple word, probably an old-fashioned word. But she was to be clean or modest, pure. She was to love her own husband and not have affections or ambitions for any other man. She was to resist temptation, and she was not to make herself a temptation to others. Very careful with her appearance, very careful with her actions also, and all of that's involved in that word chaste. She was not to behave in such a way that would draw attention from other men in the wrong sense. Of course, that kind of advice is never out of place in this modern age. A married woman, or any woman for that matter, should be modest. Modest in their dress, modest in their language, modest in behavior, modest in desire. Don't put yourself, and this is true for men, and I touched on this a little the last time when I talked about the faithfulness of men. It's true for women too. Don't put yourself in a position where you ignite impure passions, impure desires in someone else or in yourself. Be chaste. Be clean. Be careful. And it's a very important thing. Very important thing. You know, and sometimes when things are not going so well, if you're a husband or a wife, and this works both ways, things are not going well at home, there's difficulties there, and either the husband or the wife is in contact with someone else, just at work, and you think, well, it's much more relaxed in this person's company. I can be so much more myself. I can enjoy things so much more in this other person's company. And for a husband, he gets friendly with some other woman. With a wife, she gets friendly with some other man. And because things are already starting to break down at home and are not what they ought to be, then one thing leads to another, and you can see where that leads to. That's why husbands need to be very careful. It's why wives need to be chaste and careful too. Keep thyself pure is always very important. And how many a sinful relationship has started in that kind of way, a woman not being chaste, not being modest in her dress or her looks or her words, and her husband perhaps doing something similar in a different setting, and before you know, there's trouble and there's sin. Wives, love your own husbands, and let other men love their own wives as well. And that works both ways. He's also teaching here in Titus chapter 2 that a devoted wife will make it her priority to build a happy and a peaceful home. It speaks of her being a keeper at home. It doesn't mean that a woman is idle. It doesn't mean that she can't go out and find work either. We've noted from Proverbs 31 that the virtuous woman there was anything but idle. She did go out. She went out and got into real estate, got into cloth and into manufacturing. All kinds of things were taking place there in her home. But it means, when it speaks of being keepers at home, it means that she is to see to the needs of her home in a proper and a precise way. That's her sphere of service, her home. She can extend that as opportunity arises, and if her husband is happy with that, and sometimes there's a necessity for that to some degree. But her sphere of service is her home. She can extend it. Many great women in the Bible did. But let her home be the place that knows her love and her devotion and her efforts and her diligence more than anywhere else. And notice too from the verse 5 of the chapter that a devoted wife will be content to love, honor, and obey her husband in the Lord. She is to obey, be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In verse 4, she's told to love her husband, to love her children, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Reverence. That's the thought. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:33, wives, see that you reverence your husbands. And that's a vital component in any marriage relationship. Obedience and honor and trust and love are essential. So it's a passage that's speaking of a godly wife and of her devotion. What happens when that breaks down? What happens when love is not what it once was? You know, sometimes that happens for various reasons, various circumstances. The love just disappears. Bitterness sets in, either husband and wife or both. Anger kicks in. The thing just begins to crumble. Sometimes they come with the thought, there's no hope. There's no hope. There's no way forward. What can we do when this all begins to break down? Well, look at verse 4. Paul is telling Titus that these older ladies, the aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. The older woman were to teach the younger woman to love their husbands. What does that suggest? It suggests that when love does break down, you can learn to love again. You can learn to repair the damage. I read a story of a couple who went to counseling for marriage problems. And it had been going on for some time. Really, they had no hope. They just were going because someone had recommended they go, and rather than offend that other person, they thought, well, let's go. So they went. They sat down, they told the counselor all of the problems, all the difficulties that they were having, and they just really expected him to turn around and say, well, I think you should go and see Mr. So-and-so. He's the lawyer that deals with divorce cases. That's what they wanted. That's what they had come to his office expecting. But he listened to them. And after listening to them for this long time, listening to all the problems, and he was accusing her and she was accusing him, he said, okay, let's learn to love each other. And it blew them away. 6 or 8 weeks later, that couple went out of that man's office with love in their hearts for each other, because you can learn to love again. You can learn to trust again. You can learn to honor each other. You can learn to love each other as it's set forth in God's word. And as we noted before, love involves giving. It's not just all taking, not just all receiving. And when love begins to break down, confess that first of all, it's broken down. Take that to the Lord. And cry to God that God puts love in your heart for your wife or for your husband. And then start showing that love. Start giving love. Start giving to your husband. Start giving to your wife. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love is not about receiving. Love is about giving. So learn to love. If that's what happens, it breaks down, And I suspect that's what Paul is driving at here. These women were not loving their husbands. They were not loving their children. And that's another thing that becomes very, very difficult in marriages. Sometimes a wife will love her children more than she loves her husband. But notice the order here. Teach them to love their husbands, to love their children. You had a husband before you had your children. And let's not put our children in the place where our husbands or our wives ought to be in our affection and in our desires. So there's a devotion here. There's also a discernment of a godly wife mentioned in verse 4. And time is almost gone. But notice verse, the opening words there, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. That word doesn't primarily relate to a state of drunkenness where you've got to be sober, though it has that application, obviously. But first and foremost, it means to be wise, be of a sound mind, be disciplined. Be disciplined. In other words, young wives, and it's true of all wives, ought to exercise discernment. They ought to be wise, thoughtful, considerate, sensible, and prudent. I come to 1 Peter chapter 3 in a few weeks' time. I'm going to have to deal there with the submission of a wife to her husband. But verse 7 that we looked at last week, when wives, our husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, you have there the sensitivity of a husband. And a husband is to be sensitive to his wife as a wife is to be submissive to her husband. But wives are to be thoughtful. They ought to be thoughtful. They ought to be sober, of a clear mind, thinking straight. How many marriages are in trouble because a husband or a wife? Because look at verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. This is not just for the wives, this is for the men too. How many marriages are in trouble because a husband or a wife just doesn't think? Or if they think, they only think about themselves and not about someone else, not about their wife or their husband. And Nabal's marriage in the Old Testament was poor for that very reason. He was a churlish man. Nabal's a fool. He was a churlish man, and therefore his marriage to Abigail was anything but happy. She was a beautiful person by way of appearance and by way of attitude. And he was a churlish fool. It caused one preacher to describe them as Beauty and the Beast. But their marriage was not happy. You think of Michael and David's relationship to her. Anything but harmonious at times because she was unthoughtful. And wives and husbands ought to be sober-minded, filled with discernment. What does that mean? It means that wives and husbands ought to discern God's will for their lives. They ought to walk with God. Wives ought to be thoughtful in regard to their dealings with their husbands. We thought last week about the husband dealing with his wife thoughtfully and according to knowledge. It's true of husbands. Husbands have needs. Husbands have needs. I think they have needs more than they care to admit. It's not usually the macho kind of thing to admit that you have needs. But husbands have needs. They need your love, they need your help, they need your affection, they need your attention. And wives, you ought to think about that. He may never express those needs, and at times he should, but he may never express them, but you ought to know him so that you can meet those needs. Wives ought to think about how best to deal with difficulties. You know, sometimes men and sometimes women can just fly into a temper, fly into a rage, into a sulk. It's all. I remember a man coming to me in my first church, and I was only in the church a few months, and I had little knowledge of these sort of things, and a man came to me and he said, you know, it's all picture and no sound at home. I didn't understand what he meant, but he meant his wife wasn't talking to him. It was just all picture and no sound, and that went on for days, and he thought, well, I'll just tell that out. If that had been me, I'd been keeping it to myself. And that's something you should do. If you have difficulties, don't spread it. Don't spread it. If you need help, by all means, get help. But don't go around half the country telling people about your problems. Because when you solve the problems, you can't pull all those bits and pieces back in again. It's a very, very dangerous thing to do. Keep it to yourself. But he said, it's all picture and no sound. Sometimes that's the way it is in homes. But let not the sun go down on our wrath. Let's be careful there, husbands and wives. And wives should consider the need to be adorned with meekness and grace, for that's acceptable to the Lord. And they should consider the example they set to their children. You ever think of that? Now, what our children see about our home and our marriages, that's one of the greatest lessons they're going to ever have on marriage. It's the greatest lesson they're going to ever have on home life, what they see in their home. And if they grow up with mom and dad fighting with each other, screaming at each other, throwing things at each other, slamming doors at each other, huffing with each other, they're going to think that's how you deal with problems. And what kind of example, what kind of godly example does that set to them? You know, if we know the Lord as our Savior and we talk about grace and our lives being different because we have Christ as our Savior, then let's deal with the difficulties that come up differently too. Because we set an example to them. An undiscerning wife is going to be an unhappy wife. An undiscerning husband is going to be an unhappy husband, and he's going to make an unhappy wife as well. He's going to make his wife unhappy. This passage in Titus 2, with this we finish, it indicates the desire of a godly wife. I leave this to the last, but it's by no means the least. But look at verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Her ultimate desire here is to live in obedience to the word of God. And that ought to be all of our desires and our burdens as we live the Christian life, that we will do that which glorifies the Lord. David, with his sin with Bathsheba, gave the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. To blaspheme against the word of God. His adultery, his sin, his murder of Uriah, all of that caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And look at verse 5 there. That the word of God be not blasphemed. And if wives are godly, living for God's glory, living submissively before their husbands and before the Lord, then we don't have occasion, we don't give occasion for the word of God to be blasphemed. And I trust that's the burden of our heart. It ought to be the burden of husband and wife, that we live for God's glory. Whatever the trials come, whatever the burdens, difficulties are, and they come, we are imperfect people living in an imperfect world, and we're going to have differences of opinion. We're going to have times when we don't see eye to eye on everything. So what do? We seek to obey God's word. We live, and sometimes we set aside our own preference. Sometimes we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we seek to do what's glorifying to Him. That's the key thing. It's where we started off the first night. If we can have our marriages in an order that glorifies God. Because whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to glorify Him. And if our marriages operate on that principle, they will know the blessing of God. And our homes will be happier places. So may the Lord bless His word. Next time we come next Tuesday night, we'll deal with how to deal with difficulties that arise. And we'll look a little at the issue of children. Because Paul goes on to do that. In chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And ye fathers, verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath. So we'll take some time the next night to look at how to deal with difficulties, how we ought to be considerate of one another, how we ought to communicate one with another. We'll look there at 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll also give some time to the issue of raising children and how we ought to deal with those various issues that come up there in home life.